That. Well, today, a couple of my favorite things are going on. It almost feels like Christmas for me and for all of you guys. Some folks are getting baptized this weekend. And I think overall, there might be like 30, 35 people kind of really getting baptized, making that public declaration of their faith. Baptism is like kind of the entrance into the Christian community. It's like you know, solidifying this commitment. I'm a follower of Jesus, and these people are my family, and so that's going on. And I get to teach on like probably my most favorite passage of all time. It's out of Romans chapter 12. We're going to warm up to it with the end of Romans 11 and then jump into Romans 12. It's an incredibly cool passage that talks about discipleship and worship. We've been doing a series of messages through the book of Romans. If you're newer to the Vineyard, you might not realize it, but we love to teach and study out of the scriptures. The scriptures, the Bible really is our plumb line for faith, for what we believe, and it's our plumb line for what we do, for how we live our lives as followers of Jesus. And we're going to dive into that a little bit today. So we're working our way through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians living in Rome. He wrote this about 64 AD, and some people think we've been teaching through it forever. But I want to encourage you. There was a British pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who actually, I have 25 volumes of hardcover books that are just his sermons over about 28 years, just out of the book of Romans. So we're not doing it 28 years. You guys are really excited about that, right? No, it's really fun. I mean, this piece of literature is probably one of the most read, most valuable pieces of literature that's ever been on our planet. It's this, Paul is building argument after argument about how God has extended his mercy and his grace to human beings through his son, Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do is we're going to pick it up in chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, turn to chapter 11, starting in verse 33 in the book of Romans. There's a page number that corresponds with the on the screen there that corresponds with the Bibles that are right there in the rack of the chair in front of you, or you can open up the Bible on your iPhone or however you want to access that. We're going to pick it up right near the end of chapter 11, where Paul is making argument after argument about God's mercy, and then he just breaks into worship. There's this little section right at the end of the chapter where he breaks into worship before he goes on with what he's saying and how that impacts our lives in a really practical way. So that's where we're going to pick it up. Romans 11, 33. Let me pray, and then I'll read that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, your presence with us today. And I want to thank you for the men, the women, for the kids that are being baptized today. Thank you for their commitment to you. And Lord, I ask that during this service today, we're gathered together over the next few moments, would you just allow us to experience that presence? Would you allow us to really, for those of us that are followers of Christ here, reaffirm our commitment to you and enjoy and celebrate and welcome these folks that are being baptized? And for those of us that might not be followers of Christ here today, that we're just investigating the claims, we're wondering what this is all about. Father, would you just speak your heart to us? I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would come and interact with every single one of us, every single person gathered here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Romans 11, starting in verse 33, this is what Paul writes. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and his perfect will." I love the way that the gospel, what Paul's writing in the book of Romans, and even this little summation at the end of chapter 11 shows us what God's really like. It shows us all these pictures of what God's really like. For instance, verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Paul says that the gospel shows us one who is really, really smart.
It's like, here's the deal. We don't often necessarily think of Jesus as a really smart person. I mean, even those of us that have maybe been around church or religion a lot of our lives, like, for instance, when was the last time that you saw somebody's list of the smartest people on our planet and Jesus was at the top of the list? Like, we don't often see that. We don't often even think about that. Far too often, we think of Jesus as hardly conscious. You know, maybe a religious icon who's maybe a bit out of touch with reality, even when he walks. You know, if you've ever seen the Jesus movie, sometimes when he walks, it's like he's got rollerblades on. He's just kind of somehow floating around Palestine over the rocky roads or something. He's got like a hovercraft for his feet. Or sometimes we think of him as a sacrificial lamb who's a little bit confused about who he was, but somehow he ended up on the cross and all turned out fine. Like, seriously, who would worship such a person? Who would ever follow such a person as that? I believe that our commitment to Jesus has to stand on the foundational recognition that Jesus is the one who knows the truth about our lives, about the universe that we live in. He's the one that knows the truth. I mean, seriously, can you imagine that Jesus would be Lord if he were not smart? Can he be both divine and dumb at the same time? Like, how does that work? We worship a God who is extraordinarily wise. We worship a God who has this great plan of salvation. Could Jesus really be the person that Christians say that he is if he were not the best informed, the most intelligent, the smartest person who's ever lived? I think that's what's true, that God is wise in the ways that he decided to save the world. It wasn't through our wisdom. It wasn't through our moral achievement. It wasn't through anything that we've done. But it's through his own mercy and grace revealed in his son, Jesus, who is the Christ, and his sacrificial death for our sin on the cross, that God displays his incredible wisdom. And so we worship one, the gospel shows us one who is really, really smart. The gospel also shows us one who has a plan. Look at verse 33. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. God is a planner. He's a planner. He's not just a planner, but he's also a doer. He's not just somebody who comes up with great plans, but he actually accomplishes them. He's not just a project starter, he's a project finisher. Wouldn't you like to know one of those? You don't say yeah too loud. Right? You know, in our 21st culture, 21st century culture, we often experience the world as being totally out of control, don't we? We have no idea when the next pandemic is coming and how it's going to affect us. Like, we have no idea when the next plane might fall out of the sky or the next terrorist attack. We have no idea the next time we might go to the doctor and he tells us that that little lump, that little bump is like something that we have to be really, really concerned about, give us bad news. Some of us are so afraid that we're going to hear bad news that we don't want to go to the doctor. We don't want to touch ourselves and maybe find a lump somewhere, right? So we kind of like the grade schooler just says, you can't see me, I can't see you, na, 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 na. It's like, no. It's like, we don't have to live there. How many of us believe that God's really in control? You know, scientists find out about a new risk almost every day. We're bombarded with new information. I can't wait to find the risk that says that Cheetos, that the little cool, cheesy, you know, powder that's on Cheetos will actually kill you if you eat 300 bags of it a day. It'll destroy you. Like, I can't wait for that study. It's like, you know, the best food on the planet. It's dangerous for us, right? Airbags explode without warning, killing our kids. It's like, seriously, I mean, if you just think about it, all the stuff that comes at us, there is a message that's like a lightning bolt across our country, that we worship a God, that the gospel shows us a God who is completely and fully in control. Theologians, the Bible uses the word sovereign to describe this, that God is sovereign. And that what that means is that God works out everything in the universe according to the counsel of his perfect will. That he works it all out, that nothing in your life or in our country or in the universe happens outside of God's plan and his purpose, and that he purposes good towards his people, and he is relentlessly working it. How many of us believe that? That that's what God does, that that's who he is. We struggle with that. That's why we have so many anxiety disorders. That's why we're up in the middle of the night, hearts pounding, trying to figure out how to make this relationship work or this financial thing work. That we don't believe that God's really in control. We have to solve these problems. And many of us believe that this out of control feeling, you know, is our fate. that anxiety and worry and frustration is our fate in the world today. In fact, the words anxiety and worry in the Bible actually have to do, they actually speak of being choked out, like just being choked, right? Picture a good MMA fight right at the end, you know, guys out. That's what anxiety and worry do to us. That's what it does to our lives. And so many of us think, well, that's just what we have to do in this. But when problems have a hold of your life, it's like somebody is choking you. When you can't get that relationship thing to work, but you know it could, and you struggle and you struggle and you're up worrying about it day after day, it's like it has it by the throat, has us by the throat. It's like it's cutting off our life. We fear being harmed. All the things that could possibly happen to us. And it feels like our efforts so often are completely insufficient to do anything about it. Listen, in the face of all that, here's what the Bible is saying. Here's what the gospel says. You will never have a problem that God's not the answer for. You will never have any problem that God is not the answer for. That's why Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, he says this. He says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for what he's done. He goes on in that passage to say, and the peace of Christ, which goes beyond all human comprehension, will keep your heart and your mind at rest. The peace of Christ. Why does God's peace go beyond all human comprehension? It's because the situation may not have changed at all in our prayer. And we shouldn't be feeling peace because the situation still feels out of control. And yet, God says he's perfectly in control. And he brings a peace, biblical word, shalom, into our lives. It's like, that's crazy. The gospel shows us one who's completely in control. He's got a plan. The gospel also shows us one, I love this, verse 34, who doesn't need our advice. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Rhetorical questions. No one. Like, he's got this all figured out. It's amazing how many of us treat God the same way we treat our friends. We just want to give him lots of advice. I've listened to people pray like this, like on Christian television and radio. It's like they pray, God, because this and this and this has been done, now here's what you need to do. We're giving you advice. It's like, seriously? Like, that's not the way we pray. I've had people pray for me. God bless you sometimes when you pray for me, but don't do this. God, Michael is so good. He's such a holy man. I'm sitting there going, shut up, shut up, shut up. That's not true. Like, I'm a scum of the earth. Come, don't, you know, like, don't tell God something that's not true. And because God, Michael is such a holy man, like, would you just do this thing in his life? No. Like, God does stuff in our lives because of his grace and his mercy, not because of how good we are. Our goodness, the Bible says, doesn't add up to much. It's Jesus' goodness that adds up to a lot. Right? So God doesn't need our advice. And we find this throughout the scriptures. The great Old Testament prophet, like 400 years before Jesus, said this. He wrote this, Isaiah chapter 40. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? No one. It's him. So the gospel shows us one who doesn't need our advice. The gospel shows us one who has plenty of resources. Verse 35. Who's ever given to God that God should repay them? He's plenty of resources, and he's never going to be indebted to you or I. He doesn't owe us anything. Ephesians 2 says that even and especially our salvation is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. Says that it is by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It's not something that you can boast of, so that nobody can boast. So think about this. Imagine what heaven would be like, just get in your picture, your mind of heaven, if we could all get there by our own efforts. Just imagine what that would be like, right? It'd be like this. Well, I'll tell you how I got to heaven. This is a good place. And they let me in because I walked an old lady across the street. How'd you get here? You snuck in by the skin of your teeth, didn't you? And you guys, yeah, how'd you get here? I got here because I walked two ladies across the street once. Like, I had one in each hand. Like, that's how I got here, right? No, that's not the way it works at all. It's so that we can't boast at all. God owes us nothing, and he has plenty of resources. God never runs short of anything. Like, this is so difficult for you and I to grasp. We run short of everything. We run short of time. We ran short of bandwidth. Like we run short of sugar. Like we run short of oatmeal. Like everything we run short of. God's totally different than you and I. He's not like us in any way, shape, or form. He has plenty of resources. And then I love this phrase, verse 36. Look at this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. The gospel shows us one who is central to everything. He is central to absolutely everything. Paul is saying that God's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the heir of all of life, of everything. He's the ultimate source. He's the ultimate means. He's the ultimate goal of absolutely everything. Paul writes the same thing in the beginning of Colossians. He says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything. That pretty much sums it all up, right? The writer of Hebrews sums it up more succinctly. He says, all things exist for him and by him. The Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, his closest friend when he was on earth, writes this in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And he says, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Listen, the smartest people on our planet guess at the origins of the universe. Stephen Hawking guesses at the origins of the universe. According to the scriptures, Jesus is the origins of the universe. That's pretty cool. Like, he is this thing. He did the origins of the universe. Everything revolves around God. Now, that is different from how everything in our culture operates. Everything in our culture operates around us, that we put ourselves at the center. So here's the deal. My mom and I have had multiple conversations about this, and she always ends conversations by saying, Michael, like, whatever you pick's fine. I just want you to be happy. And like, I'm really cool that mom wants me to be happy, but if I put happiness at the center of my life and try to make everything revolve around it, the one thing I will never find is happiness. Right? One of our pastors, here's my favorite illustration of this. One of our pastors on staff, Mike Munson, he taught a message here earlier in the summer. Still feels like summer to me. I'm pretending it's summer. He taught a message earlier in the summer. There's still a couple leaves on the tree. I can get away with my fantasy for a little while longer, right? And we were doing a series on art and nature, and I don't know how many of you guys were here, but he brought a big telescope. Like, and he was like talking about the stars and the planets and all that kind of stuff and how, you know, the heavens display the glory of God. Our solar system is one of the best illustrations of God being central to everything in our lives that you could possibly imagine. So just picture like all the planets in our solar system, from Venus to Pluto. I'm including Pluto because I feel bad about it. Right? So just picture all the planets in our solar system. I know it got demoted. I'm not the dummy, but you know, I'm just like, I feel bad for it. I'm for the underdog. And so just picture all the mass in our solar. If you combined all the planets together, do you know how much of the mass of our solar system the planets make up versus the sun? The sun makes up 99.86%. 99.86% of all the mass in our solar system, the planets make up 0.14%. That's crazy. Like, we think the planets are like all this stuff, and in our drawings, we got this little tiny sun and we got all the planets around it. No. It's like the sun takes up the entire room and the planets you could fit all on the toe of my little boot. It's like that's how the difference is. It's gigantic. And do you know what holds all the planets in their orbit in our solar system? It's the size. It's the mass of the sun. It is so large. Its gravitational pull is so absolutely huge that it even holds little Pluto out there all by itself in orbit. Even Pluto that we've annexed is no longer a planet. It holds it in orbit. That's crazy. Here's the deal. That's a perfect picture. God is meant to be the heaviest, the most weighty thing in your life. I love the way Paul at the end of this little thing says, to God be the glory. Glory in the Hebrew, glory in the biblical sense, is weight. When you look up and try to study what glory means in Hebrew, it always comes back with just something that's really, really heavy. It makes gold look like a feather, right? To be glorious is to be weighty, to be heavy, to be the most substantial thing. That's what it means. And so just like the sun is what holds everything in orbit, God commands us in the Ten Commandments to worship him because he knows that he's the only thing that can hold all the different aspects of your life together. And if it's not at the center, your life flies apart. If you pull the sun out of our solar system, there's nothing to hold the planets there. They're just, whoop, gone. That's exactly what happens if you try to put anything else at the center. And we try to put all sorts of things at the center. We put food at the center. Food, food. I can't believe how many cooking shows there are. If you have cable, that's all there is. It's like cooking contest after cooking contest after cooking show. And I'm like, come on, just give me some Cheetos. Like everything's so complicated, you know? Like give me something simple. Sorry, if you guys don't like Cheetos, God bless you. Have an Arby's. Oh, I thought that was hilarious. We give glory to food. We give glory to alcohol. We give glory to our experiences. We give glory to the pleasures that we have. We give glory to sexuality, our activities. We give glory to our family, to our children. We put that at the center. Have you ever been around, it's never been you, I'm sure, but have you ever been around a family that puts their children at the center? They try to put them in that place of God. Growing up in that kind of a family, being a child in that kind of family is like the most claustrophobic thing you could possibly imagine. Where your parents are trying to get all their affirmation, all their life, all their joy from you. It's like, parents, no. Like you will kill your kids doing that. It's like you're meant to have God at the center and then enjoy family. Like even really good things we put at the center in that position of glory, and then it kills us. We put our sports teams, well, maybe not the Vikings, but other ones, we put at the position of glory, right? When they're doing well, I love to celebrate them. When they're doing bad, I love to rip them apart. It's just, you know, hey, I'm that kind of fan. We put bands, we put political parties at the center. And we think if the political party doesn't go the way I need it to go, because I'm, of course, the one who knows the universe. If it doesn't go the way that I need it to go, then the whole thing's going to fall apart. Like everything is going to hell in a handbasket. I've never met anybody like that. We put our social causes. We put our pets at the center. I mean, we put so many things at the center. The gospel shows us that our lives are meant to be centered around giving glory. And there's only one thing. There's only one person, God, who's worthy of that glory. So God tells us throughout the Bible to make him central. Why? Because he is the greatest good in all of creation, in all of eternity. He's the source of life. We make him central. Everything else in our life falls into orbit. So then how are we to respond? I love the way, you guys know when Paul wrote this letter, he didn't like finish, oh, that's the end of chapter 11, flip the page now, so let me start writing chapter 12. You know, Paul didn't do that, right? It was a letter. And about 350, 400 years later, we came along and we put little verses and chapters in there so that we could find stuff, because it's really hard to like, you know, find stuff if, so you get that. And so we put those in there. So this goes right from that into, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. We enter into the final section of Paul's letter here, and he's shifting from instruction to exhortation. Or for those of you that are English majors, he's shifting from the indicative to the imperative. Like there's almost no commands in the first 11 verses. And now he says, in view of all that, in view of all the arguments, in view of God's mercy and all the stuff that God has done, we're responding to his mercy. Let's take this to heart. I love the way the great theologian and pastor John Stott from England wrote this. He said, for 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding the mercies of God. The gospel is precisely God's mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners. That would be you and I. In giving his son to die for them, in justifying them freely by faith, in sending them his life-giving spirit, in making them his children. So now, in view of all that, what are we to do? Paul says, offer your bodies. He says, respond with your bodies. Now, you might not get this, but in Paul's day, Plato was like the philosopher of choice. And Plato taught that our bodies were like a necessary evil. It was like the prison that our souls live in. And that someday we would be free of our bodies. We call it Greek dualism today. That someday we'd be free of our bodies and we get to go really live life. No. God created our bodies. In fact, when, you know, the picture of heaven that we get in 1 Corinthians 15 from the Apostle Paul, and then in the book of Revelation, is that there's a new heaven and a new earth. There's newly created bodies. That's why Jesus was resurrected from the dead in his body, not just in his soul. Like, God created the body. The body's good. And Paul says, offer your bodies to God. We are like holistic beings. Our body is what our soul looks like in public. Right? Our soul lives in a body, and so we live in these bodies. Paul says, offer your bodies. We kind of still hold on to Plato's teaching in some forms today. We still kind of think that maybe the body is not the good thing, that what's inside is only the good thing that matters, right? Even in churches, when you invite people to begin a relationship with Jesus, you hear sometimes the invitation is given like, you know, just invite Christ into your heart. No. Yes, your heart. All of your life. Every single part of your life. To follow Jesus is to reorient your life completely. To no longer following yourself. You're no longer the boss. Now he gets to be the boss. We'll get to that in just a minute. And so there's no worship that's pleasing to God when it's merely abstract, inward, mystical. Rather, it is meant to be outward, concrete acts lived in our bodies. And it's not just singing songs that make a life of worship. Our bodies are to be instruments of righteousness. And so Romans chapter 6, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is like a cool picture of baptism here. And do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Romans 6 is this amazing baptism passage where what we're doing is we're following Christ in his death in the waters of baptism. Like it's a watery grave, Paul calls it in one spot. And we're following him into that. But we don't hold you under very long. You won't drown, right? And then when we pull you back up, it's like this picture of resurrection life. And there's the water, this picture of this cleansing from sins. And that now what we're supposed to do is offer our bodies to God, not just our souls. We don't want to just baptize people's souls. Like, we want to baptize our whole lives. Every single part of your life is offered as an instrument of righteousness, grace, mercy, and peace. And so the presentation of your body, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, is our spiritual act of worship. It's spiritual worship to offer your bodies to God. Like, to Westerners, that sounds crazy because we've grown up with Plato just like the first century did. I love the way Dallas Willard writes in a book called Renovation of the Heart. He writes this. He says, for good or evil, the body lies right at the center of spiritual life. Like, you can't separate spiritual life from your body. For good or evil, that's a strange thought to most of this. Paul is not writing this because he doesn't care about our soul. But like I said, your body is how your soul acts in the world. Your soul can do nothing. Your thoughts can do nothing. Your feelings do nothing apart from your body. That's where we live. So when Paul says, I want your bodies, what he's really saying is, I want every part of you. I want your life. I want your private life and your public life. I want your inward life and your outward life. I want your individual life and your social life. That's what he's saying, because our bodies define so much of who we are. It's where we live. Our body is like our kingdom, where we get to call the shots. Like, I get to grow my beard as long as I stinking want to. It's my body. And you can make all the comments you want about it in the world, and it just encourages me to keep going. I was searching a beard website. There's several good ones out there. And I was watching The Beard Baron. And I was getting tips on how to care for your beard. And he had this great statement. He said, if it's not quite the shape you want, he said this, when in doubt, grow it out. And I'm like, I love this guy. Who is this guy? You can't hardly tell who he is because he's got this amazing beard, you know. So it's like my kingdom, right? Our bodies, we spend so much of our time caring for our bodies. As a simple fact, most of our time and energy, if not completely, is entirely devoted to how our body looks, how it smells, thank you very much. How it feels, how it can be secured, how to meet ego needs such as admiration or sexual gratification or power over other people. Like, so much of our time is spent there. And the frenzy over physical attractiveness that we see around ourselves today causes us to apologize to one another when they have a birthday. When I turned 55 this year, people came up and said, Michael, I'm sorry. And I'm like, Don't be sorry. I'm sorry for you. I got to tell you, the 50s are way better than the 40s. And the 40s were way better than the 30s. And the 30s, man, they reigned over the 20s. And the 20s, it was light years over the teens. That's about as far back as I can remember, thank goodness. My parents are in their 70s. So I can't wait to be in my 70s. I'm thinking 120 is going to be awesome. Because it just keeps getting better, right? My younger friends have told me I'm not going to live that long. And I'm like, we'll wait and see. Maybe not if I don't give up growing beards and riding motorcycles. I don't know. Don Williams, Vineyard pastor, wrote this, and I love it. He says, Paul knew that if God had our bodies, into which are integrated our minds, memories, emotions, desires, instincts, and fantasies, he has all of us. When God has our bodies, he has all of us. And so this kind of worship is the only reasonable use of our bodies. It's the only sensible, the only logical, it's the only appropriate response to him in view of his self-giving mercy. It's the only sensible thing to do. Stoic philosopher from the first century, whose name I can't pronounce because it's got needs more vowels, wrote this. He said, if I were a nightingale, I would do what is proper to a nightingale. If I were a swan, what is proper to a swan? I am, in fact, a logikos, which is Greek word, simply means rational being. I am, in fact, a rational being, so I must praise God. That's the only reasonable use of my body. And then Paul goes on and he says, we are living sacrifices. Okay, so this is weirder than it looks. The word translated sacrifice actually just simply means killing. So what Paul is saying here in this verse, he says, make your life a living killing. It's deliberately paradoxical. And he's referring to the Old Testament sacrifices. And so us being a living sacrifice, us following Jesus, is really dissimilar to Old Testament sacrifices in two ways, and it's really similar in another way. Let me unpack that for just a second. It's different in the Old Testament sacrifices were bloody. They were bloody because they were atoning for sin. Sin needed to be punished, and the sacrifices represent the fact that punishment must be due. In the Old Testament, bloody sacrifices were a way of getting atonement and salvation by getting yourself right with God. That is absolutely not true in Christian living. You do not say, I'm going to live for you, Lord. I'm going to live the life you want me to live, and then you'll forgive me. I'm going to get baptized, and then you'll forgive me. Then you'll take me to heaven. No, that's not it at all. Jesus' sacrifice is a sacrifice that ends all sacrifices and sin offerings. What we do as a sacrifice is an offering of gratitude and praise. It's in view of God's mercy that we do this. That's the first way it's different. The second way it is different is the Christian life. The Old Testament sacrifices that you offered when you brought your animal or your grain or whatever you brought, once you offered it, it was over. The Christian thing isn't over at all. A living sacrifice is never over. In fact, the problem with a living sacrifice, as one great theologian wrote, is the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. It doesn't want to stay up there, right? So with the old sacrifices, you killed it and that was that. They burned it and it was over. You know, a living sacrifice means that every single day, every single hour, every single moment, you offer yourself as a sacrifice. So right now, deliberately, consciously, continually, perpetually, you offer yourself to him. It's constant, it's never over, and it's intense. So in those ways, Christian living is not like the Old Testament sacrifice at all, but in another way, it's the same. Paul wouldn't have used the word sacrifice, he wouldn't have used the word killing, unless it meant something was getting put to death. Something was being killed. What is it that's being put to death? Here's the deal. You are not living the Christian life unless you put to death the idea that you have a right to live as you choose. That's an incredibly difficult thing to say in America today. In our culture, I don't think there's ever been a culture in the history of the world more adverse to the very essence of what it means to be and to live as a follower of Jesus, to live the Christian life. What it means to live the Christian life, let me say it again, is that you put to death the right to live as you choose. That's what's going on here. When you go under the water, you are dying to the right to live life as you choose. And when you come out by the water, you're saying, Jesus, I want your resurrected life in me. I want to live life as you choose. So we put to death the right to call our own shots in our life. You put to death the idea that you belong to yourself. You put to death the idea that you know best what should happen in your life, or your mommy or your daddy do. You put that to death and you give it to God. And it really feels like death to say, you know best, I am going to trust you. For instance, here's what you say in your word, and even if I don't like it, I'm going to do it. I don't get to choose anymore. It feels like death, but on the other side, it's life. That's why Paul calls it a living sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that leads to life. That's what we're invited into. And it takes this wholehearted response to the gospel, to the mercy of God, if you want to experience total transformation. And that's what's being offered. Verse 2. Nothing short of total response brings total transformation. Nothing short of wholehearted response brings wholehearted transformation in our lives. And I'm going to unpack this next week, verses 2 through 8, and kind of unpack this in some detail. So let me just finish here before we get on to baptizing. It's like, that's what we're invited into. That's what this is a picture of. That's why this is so amazingly cool. This isn't just a church ritual. This is like, I'm dying to my old way of life now. I want Jesus to call the shots in my life. And so there's amazing things that happen. I don't know if you've ever been baptized, but there's amazing things that happen in the midst of that. I remember sin habits and patterns in my life that were ingrained even as a 17-year-old, that after baptism, like, those things got washed away from me. Like, they'd totally separated. I'll never forget coming out of the waters of baptism, and I looked down in the front row, and there were some really little old ladies. I think they were like 40. And they were crying. And I looked over at Pastor Ted, and I go, why are they crying? And he said, because you're part of their family. I'm like, what do you mean? I didn't know I was going to get part of their family. What are you talking about? He goes, now you're part of their family. Baptism is like the entrance into the family. It's like being a part. That's why you only get baptized once. You only enter into the family once. Communion, that we celebrate pretty much every week except baptism weekend, communion is like the family meal. We enjoy that every time we get together. But baptism.